Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chance to gather together this evening, to eat together. Thank you for your goodness in giving us this food to enjoy this evening. And we thank you too that you are not just a provider of food, but you made everything, that you are our creator. And you made this world, a world which we increasingly understand through science. And Lord, we pray that as we think about how science and your word relate to one another, Lord, please would you by your spirit guide us. Would you please help us grow in our understanding of both your word and your world, so that we might be better equipped to live for you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fantastic. Well, but you haven't got a handout. Some guys over there haven't. I'll come bring you one in a second. What you'll see on this handout at the top is a question for discussion. One of the nature of a firm foundations is a bit different. If you've been here on evening service, this is not a sort of service format. This is very much an opportunity to discuss stuff together as a big group, to discuss stuff around your tables as well, to ask questions to the front, and we'll be feeding in some ideas from the front as well. And we're going to start with discussion. And your first question is the question of the evening. Is Genesis 1 to 11 scientifically credible? Okay, I'm going to introduce you now to Seb. Seb Wood, many of you know Seb Wood. Seb, tell us, what do you do as a day job, which will help us understand why you are here, standing up here? Tell us.
Great. So I am studying for a PhD at the moment, so at Imperial College over in South Kensington, and I'm 3 years in, got 1 year left of a PhD in physics. I'm working on solar power. So if anyone loves that, come and talk to me, because I do.
Fantastic. There you go. But he's not going to talk about solar power now. You might be relieved to hear. He's going to tell us, what is science? You'll see that on the handout, so you can follow the outline there. Seb, I'll hand over to you.
Thanks, Ed. Well, I guess as we engage with this question, is Genesis 1 to 11 scientifically credible? The key question we've got to deal with is what we mean by that phrase, scientifically credible. And at the most basic level, we need to think, what is science? And I think if you look at the handout, I've broken science down, and so there'll be some points on there which are worth following. It turns out that science is actually extremely difficult to define. People have tried, and it's quite complicated. But what we can talk about is something called the scientific method. This is really what characterizes science, and it's quite easy to identify. And so that's what I'm going to introduce. Basically, the scientific method is a sequence of steps, a sequence of things that we do, a thought process. And it's there on your sheet. It begins with an observation. You observe something happening in the world, the universe around you. And then from that observation, you make a hypothesis, a kind of prediction. You try to say something that you want to find out whether or not it's true. And then you do an experiment. And you design an experiment to try and test your hypothesis, to find out whether your prediction is true or if it's false. And then, depending on the results, you would go back to your hypothesis, refine your hypothesis, and you repeat the cycle. You go around again and again and again, and eventually you get a theory, is what comes out. That's a lot of words. Let me try and explain with an example what it looks like to do science. What is the scientific method? So let's assume, just imagine, that we're ignorant scientists. We know what science is, but we don't know anything else yet. If I've got a pen, if I knock this pen off the lectern, it falls to the ground. And I'm a scientist, so I observe, this is my observation, that the pen has fallen on the ground. Then, because I'm a scientist, I make a hypothesis. And my hypothesis is a prediction. It might sound like pens fall to the ground when you knock them off a lectern. It's a bit boring, but that's my hypothesis. So my observation was, I knocked it off, it fell to the ground. My hypothesis is, if you knock stuff off a lectern, it falls to the ground. So that's my hypothesis. I test my hypothesis by doing an experiment. So I put the pen on the lectern, knock it off, and it falls to the ground. I might try some other stuff. Got some notes. If I knock them off, they fall to the ground. And I can test a whole number of different things. And if I test enough of them, I might say, actually, my hypothesis is right. Things do fall to the ground if you knock them off the lectern. So I've made an observation, I've made a hypothesis, I've done an experiment, And I might go back to my hypothesis now and say, actually, I saw that all this stuff fell when I knocked it off the lectern, but what about if I knock it off a window ledge or a table or a chair or anything like this? And so you can expand your hypothesis and you can make more detailed observations. You might try and fit equations to it. You might do some more maths. And if you keep doing that enough times, you will end up with something like the theory of things falling or gravity. And that's what Newton did. So that basically is what science is. It gives you a theory, and then that theory is quite useful because you can then use it to make predictions, and then you start inventing things, and it's all very helpful. So that, briefly, is what science is. But there are a few more things that it's worth saying about science. First of all, I want to say that science is good. Science is good. It's a part of God's good creation, and actually it's the study of that creation. Science is something that can help us to reveal God's glory. So Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So if we study the heavens, I take it that's astronomy. If we do astronomy, we can see how amazing God is. We can see his glory. Science is a way of working out true things, true hypotheses about creation. And there's nothing particularly scary about that. We don't need to be afraid of scientific truth. All truth is God's truth. And so it's not that God has planted false evidence to lead us astray. So science is good. Science also requires faith. This is slightly more subtle. It turns out that to actually do science, you have to make a number of assumptions, a number of philosophical assumptions. So to do science, you have to assume that there is an objective reality, that stuff really does exist. You also have to assume that the universe behaves in an ordered way, that if you do an experiment in a church in Fulham today, you'll get the same result as if you do an experiment in Cape Town 200 years ago. And a third assumption is that it's possible for humans to discern these patterns by observation. Sorry if that's a little bit complicated. What it basically means is science, there's no point looking for patterns in the universe if those patterns don't exist, or if the universe doesn't exist, or if people aren't able to see them. Those assumptions which science is based on are not scientifically justifiable. You have to take them on faith if you want to do science. What they are, however, is well grounded in the Bible, in Genesis. So in Genesis 1, if you've been following the sermon series, we've seen that creation is real. God created it. It also shows God making an orderly creation. And there's that bit in Genesis 2 where God tells Adam to name the animals. So clearly it's possible for humans to see the orderliness of nature. So science is good. Science requires faith. Science is reliable but fallible. We've been doing modern science now for 3 or 4 centuries, and we can see by looking back at that that the scientific method works. It comes up with good stuff. And if you're a Christian, if you believe in an orderly creation like Genesis, then that's no surprise to us. But it is possible for us to misinterpret our observations. If we get our experiments wrong, our theories may not turn out to be right. And that happens. Sometimes a theory turns out to be inadequate, or sometimes it turns out to be plain wrong. So a couple of examples would be Newton's theory of gravity. It turned out it wasn't good enough. It didn't really work very well. And so Einstein had to update it. Or last century, a lot of people believed that in something called the steady state model, that the universe had existed forever. It had no beginning, had no end. And that was overturned by the Big Bang theory, which has now replaced it. So science is reliable but fallible. It sometimes gets things wrong. And the fourth thing I want to say about science is that science is powerful but limited. It's obvious to all of us that science has changed the world. It enables us to do all sorts of amazing things. We've got aeroplanes, iPhones, we've got eye surgery. But there are some things that science cannot do. So science has nothing to say about meaning or values or can't offer any fundamental explanation. Science can't tell us how valuable we are. It can't tell us whether we should get married or to whom. It can't tell us why we exist. Science enables us to do things, but it can never tell us what we should do. And for that, we turn to the Bible. So taking an example from Genesis, in chapter 2, it says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So here the Bible is telling us what we should do, that man is to work and take care of creation. But science can't tell us to do that. It can only help us to do that and to fulfill that command. So that's what science is. It's a scientific method, and it's good. It requires faith. It's reliable, but it's fallible. And it's powerful, but it's limited. If you like, that's half of the question. That's the scientifically credible part. But we're thinking specifically about Genesis, about the Bible. And so I'm going to pass over to Ed to think a little bit about how we read the Bible.
So fantastic. Thank you very much indeed. Well, that's what we're going to do now. If you just turn over the page, you'll see the question there. How do we read the Bible? How do we read literature generally? How do we communicate? Could be underneath this. And I'll just put a thing there, making sense of words. There are just three statements there from three different people. Why, just in your groups, just explain, what do those three statements mean? Now, I just put those three statements there just to get us thinking a little bit about how we communicate. And that communication, in one sense, is a bit more complicated than we might initially think it is. And yet it's also fairly straightforward. I guess, some might not be knowing their French history. So 1789 Bastille, that might have been a bit confusing. What was the Bastille? But if you know about the French Revolution, you would have understood exactly what was meant there from this historian. A factual statement that the Bastille, this sort of prison, which represented the French emperor's reign, fell. Now, it doesn't mean that the building actually collapsed. It meant that it was actually taken and the prisoners were released. But we use the word fell because that just is a word that helps us. We've got a feel for what that means. But we don't interpret that literally. Likewise, I was flying along the M1. Now, if you were talking about that, unless this was from a pilot, you might have a different interpretation of what's going on if it was a pilot. But the fact it's from someone who's just got out of their car means what? They've had a good journey. They went fast. They might have broken the speed limit, something like that. I'm over the moon. What does that mean? Does that actually mean the person has become an astronaut? Or does it mean that Fulham won 1-0 with a late winner from Darren Bent? It means that. Over the moon. That's the stop phrase of any football supporter and any football manager if they've won. They say, I'm over the moon. Where that phrase comes from, who knows? But that is just the phrase that we use to speak. And the point is, we use figures of speech, metaphors, all the time. It's just the way we communicate with each other. We don't just communicate in purely factual phrases. Largely because that would be pretty dull. Life would be pretty boring and laborious. Conversations would just be dreadful. We use shorthand. We put in words just to lighten things up and to explain ourselves, to make life a bit more interesting. And actually, scientists, it's probably fair to say, use metaphors and figures of speech as much as anybody to describe the different things they're doing. So it's just part of our conversation, the way we communicate with one another. I'll just flag that up at the start, because when we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible in no different a way, in a sense, to how we would come to any book, any piece of written communication. We want to try and understand what it means. And there are a number of questions here that we would really ask of any text that we came across, whether it's the Bible or something else. And here are just four questions that we might ask. The first is really the key question. How does the author who wrote it intend to be understood? How do they want to be understood? How do they wish to be understood? That is the first question to ask of any text if we're wanting to understand what does it mean. How does the author who wrote it intend to be understood? Now, to do that, we need to ask a second question. What is the genre, the nature of this piece of literature, this text? If you pick up a book, it could be any number of different things. It could be a book of poetry, or it could be a history book, or it could be a scientific textbook, or it could be a fiction book, or a science fiction book. And depending on the genre, the type of book it is, you'll read it in slightly different ways. You will understand what the author intends to mean slightly differently. And then, underneath that, you would ask this question. What is the plain meaning of the text, given the context, in which it is written. What is the plain meaning of the text given the context in which it's written? So when you come to a book like the Bible, you're going to be asking what's the genre to start with. And the Bible's full of all sorts of different genres, from poetry to proverbs to history to prophetic writings, through to parables, through to apocalyptic literature, all sorts of different literature. And when you come to it, you think about what its genre is. And then you ask this question, what, given this genre, what is the plain meaning of this text? What do I sort of, at first hand, understand this to mean, given the context? In other words, the history, the time in which it's written, the style in which it's written, the culture in which it's written, that all help us to understand what this text might mean. Now, it's worth thinking, particularly as we think about the book of Genesis, is that it was written thousands of years ago. And therefore, it's a book that was written in a very different culture to our own. And what we might assume is the plain meaning of the text isn't necessarily what people, when they first read it and wrote it, would have understood to have been the plain meaning of the text. We need to understand that we are in a different culture in the 21st century to the time when this book was written in the early life of the Israelites by Moses and others. And therefore, it's worth just thinking about the fourth question there. What other meanings could there reasonably be of this text? I might have what I think is the common sense reading of this text. But it's worth just thinking, are there other possible reasonable readings of this text, given the history in which it's been placed, the context in which it's been placed, the culture, the genre of the text? Those are just sort of four general questions you would ask of any text, and particularly as we come to the book of Genesis, four questions for us to ask of it. Now, just to step back a little bit, as we're thinking about tonight, how does the Bible and science relate to each other? How do these two things relate to each other? It's worth saying, I think there are two dangers, two ways we can go wrong here. And the first is this: we can stick our head in the sand about science. That is one danger. There is a temptation to deny science in order to save the Bible. And the trouble with that is that it just lacks credibility. Just to stick our head in the sand and pretend the science is not out there lacks credibility. And it is ignoring something which we shouldn't be ignoring. So there's a danger of head in the sand. But there's also a danger of going the other way, of thinking that science is the answer to everything. That the science has the final word in everything. And therefore there's the temptation to deny the Bible in order to save science. And it's worth remembering what Seb said just a little bit earlier, that science is powerful, but it's limited. Science is reliable, but it's fallible. Scientists, as everybody, are both finite in their knowledge and also fallible in that, like everyone, they're sinful and can misinterpret stuff, misinterpret data. And it's worth saying that God is the author of both science and the Bible. He is the author of both. They should go together perfectly because God is a consistent God. So God has revealed himself through creation, and he's also revealed himself through the Bible, through what theologians might call general revelation, creation, and special revelation through the Bible. And given that God is the author of both, you'd expect them to go together, to be able to go together. So what do we do when the two conflict with each other, when the Bible and science seem to say different things about the nature of reality? What do we do? Well, there's nothing I'm going to say this evening is going to undermine the authority of the Bible, in that that is taken as read, that the Bible is authoritative, that we understand the world ultimately through the Bible, through God's special revelation. We understand general revelation primarily through special revelation. And yet, what we understand through science, through general revelation, can help inform the way we interpret special revelation, the Bible. So what I want to suggest is that when there's a clash between science and the Bible, we've got three options here. One is that the science has got it right and the Bible has got it wrong. That's one option. And I'm not going to go down that option because of my doctrine of Scripture, which is to say that the Bible is authoritative and infallible. And that would be taking a path that's liberalism, a liberal understanding of the Bible. Option two is science has got it wrong and the Bible's got it right. That's quite possible. The scientists, they're fallible, they're finite. They could have got it wrong. Option three is one that we often don't think about, because we often think it's one of the first two options. And therefore, I don't think the Bible's wrong or science is wrong. But it could be that science has got it right and the Bible's got it right, but my interpretation of the Bible is wrong. And that's also quite possible. That doesn't undermine the authority of Scripture in any way. It just says that I'm fallible, that I can misinterpret things. I wanted to give you just one example of this in history. It's the debate that raged in the 16th and 17th century between those who were fixed earthers and those who were moving earthers. Now, it was the astronomer Copernicus who first suggested that the earth moves. He wrote a book in 1543 on the revolutions of the celestial orbs. You can jot that down if you want to go out and get it. But I can tell you what it says. It basically says that we move around the sun, not that the sun moves around us. And then this was picked up later on by Galileo, who promoted it in the 1630s. Now, to Christians at the time, they believed that the Bible clearly taught that the earth was fixed, that it didn't move, it was still. They would refer to scriptures like this. Here's Psalm 93, verse 1 says, "The world is established, firm and secure." Psalm 104, verse 5 says, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved." And there are a number of other scriptures to which Christians at the time would go to say, we think the Bible teaches that the earth is fixed, that it doesn't move. And on top of that, they'd also say that the scriptures seem to teach that the sun is doing the moving. So they would quote something like Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, which says this, "The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises." There you go. The Bible teaches that the sun is moving and the earth is fixed. And these weren't fools who were saying these things. There were people like Martin Luther and John Calvin defended this position and many others. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church really took this on. And they forced Galileo to recant of his position, which he did. Although the story says that when he did recant, he couldn't help but mutter at the end, "But it does move." Now, presumably, there is nobody here who is a fixed earther. I might be wrong, but I suspect no one here actually thinks that the earth is fixed, that we actually recognize that science has shown us that the earth moves around the sun. What's gone on there? What has gone on there? I would have thought what's gone on there is that third option, that the science has got it right, the Bible all along has got it right. But through church history, and even great people like Luther and Calvin just interpreted it wrong. And that's okay, because they didn't know the science. That would have been the plain meaning of that text to them at that time. You could understand why they came to that position. But as science has confronted them with an observable reality, they've gone back to the text and thought, well, actually, does the text mean that? Have we actually interpreted that rightly? They're not twisting the text in any way. But they came to recognize that verses like Ecclesiastes 1:5, describing the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises, that never was meant to be any scientific statement about actually the mobility of the sun compared to the earth. It was an observation that we have from this world. We talk about the sun rising. We talk about it every day. The sun rises and the sun sets. We're not making a scientific point there. We're just saying that's our experience of it. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to write, just as it's perfectly legitimate to say I was flying along the M1. There's a quote there from John Lennox. This is a book that I recommend to you. It's on the back, the full details of it. But he says this as we come to the Bible. It would be a pity if, in a desire rightly to treat the Bible as more than a book, we end up treating it less than a book by not permitting it the range and use of language, order, and figures of speech that are or ought to be familiar to us from our ordinary experience of conversation and reading. In other words, as we come to the Bible, we apply exactly the same sort of tools of interpretation as we would do just in normal conversation when we come across normal books and read normal books. And it's the same for the Bible. Now, moving on to how should we then read Genesis? I want to be asking various questions of it. The first is, you know, what is the purpose of Genesis? What is the author's intention here? Asking that first question. What does the author who wrote it intend to be understood? What is his purpose? What is he trying to get across in the book of Genesis? And as I see the book of Genesis, I see that primarily he's wanting to get across truths about who God is. Truths about how he created this world, how he made everything out of nothing. Truths about who we are as human beings. Not making a scientific statement about that, but about our value as people who are made in the image of God. Truths about the reality of the fallenness of humanity and sin and what constitutes sin, how it's rebellion against God. All the stuff that we've been preaching on these past few weeks and will continue to do so in the next few weeks. And hints of God's grace as to how we can be saved. Primarily, Genesis is a book of theology, telling us about God and how he relates to our world. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't contain historical truth, because God reveals himself in history. And so it's not quite so neat always to say that science does the how and the Bible does the why. There is truth in that, but it's not quite so neat in that. There are things in the Bible, in Genesis, which do seem to make statements about history, about the nature of reality. And so there is an overlap between science and theology and the book of Genesis. So I then want to ask a few more questions of the book of Genesis. Here's one. What genre is Genesis? What genre is it? We're particularly looking at Genesis 1 to 11. And I think you can divide this into two sections. One is Genesis 1, 1, 2 to 3. You might like to open it in your Bibles. You can actually see it for yourself. Why don't you open the Bible right at the start? Genesis 1, 1, 1 to 2, 3. And what we have there in that first little section, 1, 1 to 2, 3, is a description of the creation of the world. Now, this has caused an enormous amount of controversy. That's why John Lennox's book is called 7 Days That Divide the World, because he recognizes that there's a huge amount of disagreements amongst Christians as to how to interpret this. But I want to suggest that these initial verses, this first chapter and a bit, is not Hebrew poetry. It's not also simple prose. It seems to be a bit of a mix of the two. It is highly structured. There were undoubtedly poetic features to it. There's repetition of phrases time and again. There's parallelism. There's a rhythmic quality to it all. Let me just show you some of these very, very quickly. You can see how highly structured it is. I've put a chart on your handout there. The 6 days of creation. Days 1, 2, and 3 seem to be focusing on the form of creation, forming creation. We're told right at the start of Genesis 1, verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. And the text then seems to go to show days 1, 2, 3, form being brought into the world. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, filling going on in the world. So we have day 1, light. Day 2, sky and seas. Day 3, seas, dry land, vegetation. And then they're filled in day 1 with the sun and the moon, paralleling to day 4. The sky and the seas in day 5 are filled with birds and fish. The seas, dry land, and vegetation are filled with land animals and humans, day 6. There is a very clear structure to it. So it's highly structured. There's also repeated phrases throughout this. Just listed them quickly there. God said, comes up 10 times. Let there be, and let, again, 10 times combined. To make 10 times. According to their kind 10 times. And it was so, and God saw that it was good 7 times. 3 times it said, God blessed, God created man and woman. The introduction contains 21 words in Hebrew, and the conclusion contains 35 words. Now, I don't want to sort of overinterpret this, and you might think it's overinterpreting this. I've actually taken this from another book we're going to recommend later on. But those numbers are often significant in the Bible. The number 7 is obviously very significant when we think about the creation account. 7 days. There's 7 for perfection. Is often 7 represents perfection often in the Bible. So the fact that some of these phrases come up 7 times. 3 times as well. When something's said 3 times in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is often how God's described. He's really, really holy. Perfectly holy. And the fact that those phrases come up 3 times. Even the introduction and the conclusion. There is clear crafting, very careful crafting going on with this initial account. The earth is mentioned 21 times. God 35 times. And the fact that there are those sort of poetic features, this highly stylized, highly structured, has got to make you ask the question, what is the purpose behind this? What is this person trying to say? Is this person trying to give us a scientific account of how the world came to be? Or is this person actually trying to teach us some other truths by using a different genre? It's also worth just thinking about the cultural setting as we ask that question, what is the plain meaning of the text, the third question? Because what might be the plain meaning to us in the 21st century when we've got all scientific ideas going around our mind and scientific questions might well not be the plain meaning of the text back when this was written a few thousand years ago. I just want to give you 2 very quick examples of that. I mean, one of the things going on at this time when this was written were all sorts of creation myths going around as to how the world was created. And all sorts of battles going on between different gods. And some accounts sort of seem to describe creation as sort of an afterthought that sort of just happened. That was a pretty bad thing as the gods were fighting against each other, and it's all a mistake. And so what does Genesis 1 speak to in that? It makes it very clear that creation is not a mistake. That is good. That God totally intended to make this world. That there is one God, not lots of gods. That he is the creator, distinct from his creation. Making really big theological points, which people in the day would have been confused about. And just clarifying, this is different from all these other myths. God is different from that. Another quick example. You might look at chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. And you'll see there the description of the sun and the moon being created. Except the words sun and moon are not there. Have a look at verse 16. It said, God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, why does God talk about the greater light and the lesser light? Why does Genesis do that? Well, there were perfectly good Hebrew words for sun and moon. Why do it in that sort of way? And I think a strong argument for that is that at this time, people worshipped the sun and the moon. And what Genesis is making absolutely clear is that the sun and the moon, do you know what? They're not to be worshipped. I'm not even going to use those words because they're not divine in any way at all. They are made, they are created by a creator God. So there's a few thoughts on Genesis 1 to 2. From Genesis 2 verse 4, you'll see that the nature of the literature changes a little bit. If you turn over to chapter 2 verse 4, you'll see that it's a different nature of literature. If chapter 1 was giving us the big picture of creation, in chapter 2 we narrow down and we see God's creation of man and woman in more detail and the story of the Garden of Eden. Now, how do we understand this piece of literature? And there's a lot of debate as to how we understand things from chapter 2 verse 4 up to chapter 11. These verses take us through Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, if you flick over. And then we have a great big genealogy in chapter 5. And then the story of the flood, Noah and the flood, chapters 6, 7, 8 and 9. Then a table of nations in chapter 10. And then we have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And that takes us all the way up to verse 26 in chapter 11. And then verse 27, chapter 11. Is the beginning of the story of Abraham. Now, from the chapter 11, verse 27 onwards, people are pretty happy that's history. There's not so much debate about that with Abraham. But there is debate about what is going on between chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 11. I want to suggest that it strikes me as being presented as history. And that's largely because of what we see, not just the way it reads, but also in chapter 2, verse 4, it starts this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And that little phrase, this is the account, comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Genesis. I've listed some of the initial times that comes up. Which very much seems that we have this is the account of the heavens and the earth, and this is the account of, in chapter 5, verse 1, of Adam's family line. And then it goes on in chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. It seems to be presenting itself as history. That this stuff is going on. And yet, within this, just as we've been talking about with literature, there is plenty of scope for metaphor, for figures of speech, for idioms. That stuff is all in here as well. One just small example of that. If you just look at chapter 2, verse 7, the description of God forming Adam. We read this. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that must be figurative speech for God, the Lord God. The Lord God doesn't have a mouth. He is spirit. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. But figurative language is being used to describe a reality that God breathed life into humanity to make humanity distinct from every other part of creation. So what I'm going to suggest is probably not a very happy answer in some ways, but it's complicated. It is complicated. It is not straightforward to necessarily work out exactly whether something's being presented as straight history. Or whether it's just a figurative speech, speaking about something that's real and true, but might not necessarily have happened in exactly that sort of way. And we need to sort of work our way through and ask the various questions, which we're going to ask in just a second. And yet, the big themes through the book of Genesis are loud and clear, as we've been thinking about earlier. So we need to be humble as we come to the Bible. And not necessarily assume that we can get it all straight away. It's not always easy to understand. So we should be humble as we come before it. Was there a Big Bang, or did God create the universe?
Great. So question one, was there a Big Bang, or did God create the universe? I think the simplest answer to this is, why not both? We've seen already that Genesis 1 is a poetic, a stylistic piece of literature. And it's not scientific writing, and so there's no expectation for Genesis 1 to be giving us a scientific theory. It's probably worth just saying, if anyone doesn't know what Big Bang theory is, the theory of the Big Bang is quite a good one. If you look at the universe as it is, we can see that it's expanding. And so what you do is you extrapolate backwards that expansion, And by doing that, you can see that it has a beginning about 13.8 billion years ago, according to the best model we've got. So Big Bang Theory is a way of understanding the mechanism by which the universe has become what it is at the moment, but it doesn't say anything about who did it. And so I don't think there's any particular problem with having both here. Yeah, great. So it's a big theory, but is it? How do we know that it's right? And will it change? Almost certainly it will change. Theories do evolve. There's no theory. I can't think of any scientific theory that's not been changed since it was quite young, and is quite a young theory. There's a healthy humility in science that recognises that a theory is just the best description we've got at any given time, and it changes. Theories are overturned. Theories are updated. So that could happen to the Big Bang. No reason why that shouldn't happen to it. Let me hand over to Ed for question two.
Well, I haven't got much more to say on question two, actually, because I think I said a lot of that in terms of how we read Genesis. Was the world created in 6 24-hour days? Our understanding of the genre of Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 is absolutely critical to that. There are a number of different options. Some people will say, look, there are 24-hour days, each of the days. It was done in 6 24-hour days. Another theory is to say the sort of day-age view, which is the idea that day actually means age. So it's not 24 hours, it means a period of time that could have gone on for millions and millions of years. So it's making a statement about the chronology in which the world was created, but not the length of time in which it was created. And the third idea is a sort of framework view, and I guess that's the one I've presented particularly when we were thinking about how we read Genesis. And that's to say that it's presenting truth, a sort of a logical truth about how the world is created, rather than trying to establish the chronology in which the world was created. People disagree about that, but I guess that would be my reading of it from looking at the genre.
So question three on the sheet then is, how old is the Earth? How old is the Earth? And the copy of the handout I've got in front of me says science suggests it's 3.5 billion years old. Is that what everyone else has got? Because that's wrong. It's 4.5 billion years old. That's the best estimate we've got for the age of the Earth based on something called radiometric dating, which you look at the amounts of radioactive materials in a piece of rock, and that can tell you how old it is. It's quite a good method. And so this value of 4.5 billion years is agreed upon by quite a lot of scientists, and you can repeat the measurement, and that's what you get. The apparent difficulty is that if you look at the genealogies in Genesis and add up everyone's ages at the time they had children, and if you're assuming a six-day creation, then you come up with the age of the Earth that's something like 6,000 years. And so that looks like it could be a problem, 6,000 or 4.5 billion. I suspect that this is another case where we need to go back to the scriptures and look at the genre and... maybe Ed is probably better placed to say something about the genre of genealogies. One thing I would say is, let me hand over to Ed, actually. Ed, you can do this, because it's not science anymore.
Thanks very much. I'd refer you to this book, which actually does have some stuff. This is a book that we're selling over here, so you can buy this and look at this for yourself. Can we believe Genesis today? He actually puts forward an argument, which I did have a little mark in because I knew this would come up, partly because we wrote the questions, which actually looks at the ages. You know, Adam lived to 930 years. And looking at all the numbers, you can see them in Genesis chapter 5, and think through that actually they seem to be sort of significant. They seem to be multiples of... he's put multiples of five, some five plus seven. There's a sort of pattern to those numbers. Now, without wanting to overinterpret, and you can get into all sorts of trouble, numbers are significant in the Bible. We know they're significant. If you look at the book of Revelation, numbers come up all the time in the book of Revelation, and they have meaning to them. The numbers there aren't just randomly picked numbers. They are there to describe perfection, like the number seven or whatever else. So it wouldn't be beyond the realms of possibility that these numbers have a meaning to them. Maybe we might not understand what that is, but that is possible. as an idea. Read more about that from Lucas. He also speaks about some other genealogies from this time, which have a similar pattern, which this could be sort of based upon, trying to make a point into that. See if you're convinced by reading this, Lucas, page 148.
Seb. Thanks, Ed. So, question four is, did God make all the species, or did they evolve? And I think this is another place where I want to say that we can have both. Coming back to the genre of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, I don't think that requires us to reject evolution as a mechanism by which God created the species. Something we should be clear about, though, is what we mean by the word evolution, because people, like Ollie was saying earlier, people don't all mean the same things. So the scientific theory of evolution is that the characteristics of a biological population change over successive generations. The simplest level of that is things like selective breeding, which we do by farming. So by selectively breeding cows, which produce a lot of milk, we can produce dairy cows, and they're biologically different from their parent cows. And so that's a kind of a small scale of evolution. And I think, I don't think anyone would object to that. I think that's well established and almost obvious that that happens. At the other end of the scale, people confuse evolution with a philosophical worldview, which is sometimes called evolution. So that worldview would be something like people and species came about by chance through random processes over a long period of time, and therefore there is no meaning or purpose. And that idea of there being no meaning or purpose, that's not a scientific idea, that's a philosophical statement. And actually that's it's come out of atheism, and that's irreconcilably an atheistic worldview. So you can't have the evolutionary worldview and Genesis. You can have selective breeding, small-scale evolution, and Genesis. But there's something in the middle, which is between the smaller scale of microevolution and kind of macroevolution or speciation. And that's where there's a little bit more debate. I think in the scientific community, there is not that much debate. People actually generally accept large-scale evolution and the formation of species by natural selection. And there's good evidence for that, particularly the fossil record, I think, makes it quite clear. And again, there's no problem with that if we see it as a mechanism rather than something competing with the biblical theology, the purpose of that writing. Having said that, there are unanswered questions. The theory of evolution is not complete, and it does have people opposing it or continuing to discuss it. The theory is evolving. But it's worth saying that if you do want to reject the theory of evolution, you still have to deal with the evidence. The evidence doesn't disappear if you reject the theory. And so if you want to be scientific about it and you want to reject the theory of evolution, you need to suggest a new theory, a new scientific theory that can explain the evidence we have. I wonder if I've got anything else I need to say about that. There were some objections which are raised, and they're quite interesting. I've just put two of them on the sheet there. These are more theological questions than scientific ones. One is, what about all the suffering and death involved in natural selection? Natural selection is where, in any given population, the weakest ones die young because they're not so well adapted. And that's how evolution works. The weakest individuals die young, and then the healthy ones continue. And it looks like quite a wasteful process. You've got a lot of death, and some would say it looks like there's a lot of unnecessary suffering. And that doesn't sound like the kind of thing God would do. I don't have a complete answer to that. It is a tricky question. But the one thing I would want to affirm, which is a partial answer, is that even though there is a lot of suffering and death in evolution by natural selection, it's not pointless. There is a purpose to it, which you see in the species which evolves. So that might be a partial answer. The second objection on here is, aren't humans different from animals? There's certainly a difference in the Bible. It says that humans are created in God's image in a way that animals aren't, whereas the scientific theory doesn't make any distinction. Animals are just like humans are just like animals, another species that evolved. And there are various ways of dealing with that. One way is just to look at the capabilities of a human and say, actually, there is a difference between a human and an animal, and you can see that. And you say, well, there's things like language, there's things like grammar, there's things like science. Animals don't do science, humans do. Actually, those things are quite difficult to pin down if you're looking for a particular distinction between humans and animals. But perhaps the more biblical answer would be in the specific role, the relationship that humans have under God. So Genesis talks about man being, God having a relationship with man, and God giving man a role in ruling over creation. And if you just draw that distinction rather than any capabilities, then I think it makes it much easier to have a biblical view of Genesis, but also to hold evolution with that.
Let's just do, was Adam a historical person? Seb, you kick some
of this. Okay, I'll start this off. This is, okay, in the question of the historicity of Adam, I think things are going to get a bit more complicated, and there's a very healthy dose of humility required here. But from a scientific viewpoint, the theory of evolution, which we've just been talking about, if we hold to that, then it's talking about gradual biological changes within a population group as opposed to individuals. So the theory of evolution says that an ape doesn't kind of give birth to something totally different, a different species. So it's not like a monkey has a human baby and then that's the beginning of the species. It's a gradual change within a population over a long period of time. And so the theory of evolution doesn't really give you room to have a historical Adam and Eve as two individuals, as the head of a species. And actually, you can, looking at genetics, you can work out how, you can work out the minimum size of a population through history. And I think you can, it looks like the smallest the human population has been is about 1,000 to 10,000 people, individuals. And that, interestingly, has knock-on effects for the understanding of the flood, which is question six, because that an obvious reading of the flood narrative puts the population down to 8 people, and so that would cause a problem for human evolution possibly. But anyway, so the human evolution would say that no, Adam couldn't be a historical person, and would say that the first modern, anatomically modern humans, so looking at the skeletons, the first humans came 200,000 years ago. But this is not just a scientific question, and this has a lot of repercussions which we need to think about. And so I'm just going to hand over to Ed for some of the theological ones.
Okay, so you'll see on your handout just a few various suggestions there. I mean, one is that there is a historical Adam, and scientists who take the evolution line have got that wrong, and if he's the one human being alongside Eve through which all the rest of humanity came. Or you could go for Adam as a chosen ape. I guess that is trying to bring together the historical Adam alongside evolution and to hold those two together. Or you could take the view that Adam is a literary figure. And a sort of a figure of speech, in a sense. Now, I mean, I think there are a number of, lots of Bible passages. I just pulled out four Bible passages there, which speak into this. Genesis 5:1, this is the written account of Adam's family line, which seems to be recognizing Adam as a historical figure. He could be a historical ape figure who God breathed into and made into a human being, pinnacle of creation. Acts 17:26, from one man he made all the nations, seems to be referring to Adam. The strongest, the most significant text, I think, is in Romans 5, where there is a section where Paul compares Adam with Christ and describes Christ as a new Adam. And this is just a sort of summary of the argument he makes. But just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And he does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Looking at the Bible, looking at the plain meaning of the Bible, to me, it seems as though it assumes Adam was a real figure of history. You could argue one of the first two on the options there. But it could be that I've misinterpreted Scripture. And I need to be humble in that. And be able to go back to Scripture and think, have I understood this rightly? And I guess the question is this, and this comes down under the theological argument. Is the argument particularly put forward in Romans 5, is that necessarily lost if Adam is not a historical figure? The argument of Romans 5 is one in which there was one man through whom sin came into the world, and we share in his common humanity. We are a unity. We have both, we sin in our own lives, but we've inherited a sinful nature, as it were. There's a unity of fallen humanity under one federal head, as it were, Adam. But the argument is that Jesus Christ has come along, and that through faith union with him, we can come into a new humanity. He acts as a new Adam. He lived the way that Adam should have lived, but didn't. And so the argument goes, look, if you get rid of the historical Adam, then does it really matter if Jesus is historical? Does that whole argument fall apart? And the question which I'm sort of chucking up in the air is that necessarily lost if Adam is not a historical figure? I want to be fairly slow, partly perhaps because I don't fully understand the science, but I want to be fairly slow of moving beyond the plain meaning of Scripture here. It might be one of those things like Copernicus where we have to go back to and see, have we understood this rightly? But I want to be very, very slow to do that, because Scripture does seem to be very clear in understanding Adam as a real figure who lived in real time and space, as opposed to a literary figure who represented real things, nonetheless. That's my take on that. Others might disagree, but I think we need humility. I think scientists need humility in this, and I think as we come to Scripture, we need humility in this as well. There's some more that I could say on that, but if you're interested, we can discuss that later. I think we need to wrap up, actually. I'm afraid I don't think we've got time for questions on that one. If you want to come and chat to Seb or I, please do. There's then another question, did the flood really happen? There are a few bullet points there to have a look at. Maybe we can address that a little bit in the sermon series coming up. Just to finish, just to conclude, I read I don't know if you see this magazine, The Week. Just an interesting article for this week, in The Week, speaking about how a lot of people have become disillusioned with politicians. As they're politicians, they're not going to solve the world. They've clearly messed things up in the last 20, 30 years. And instead, people are putting their hope in scientists, and in particularly in technology, to be the answer to all the problems that we have. And I thought that was a really striking observation. And I guess I want to finish by saying, be careful with that. There is a book that's been written, quoted in here, which says this, entitled this, "To Save Everything, Click Here," which sort of neatly summarizes actually how, in many ways, we think technology and science more broadly can solve all our problems. But we need to remember both the fact that science is that the scientists, their knowledge is finite, and that they're also flawed people, just like everyone else. Scientists need to remember that about themselves, and has to be said, often don't come across that way. And we need to remember that about them, too. And that said, science, there's so much good in science. And we want to recognize that goodness, not put our head in the sand about that as Christians, but to recognize the goodness of science. But above all, we need the message of Genesis. Science is not the answer to the world's problems, whereas the message of Genesis really is, and it couldn't be clearer. And just to quote to you that last verse you'll see on the handout, which we were looking at this morning, if you're here this morning. Speaking after Adam and Eve had been, they'd eaten the fruit, they'd rebelled against God, they recognized their nakedness, they felt ashamed, they were under God's judgment. They're about to be banished out of the Garden of Eden. And at that point, God, in his grace, clothed them. And he clothed them through making a sacrifice of an animal and covering them in the animal's skin. And that sacrifice points forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus really is the answer to everything. That when we go to Jesus, he saves us. He saves everything. He'll bring about the new creation. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this world you've made. We thank you so much for those people who have understood so much about this world through science. Our Lord, we thank you for the benefits of that we enjoy. But we thank you above all that just as nothing else, and that includes science, is not the answer to the world's problems, that science cannot save the world. We thank you that your Son can and will through his death on the cross. We thank you for the message of Genesis. And we pray that you would grow our confidence in this message as we go out to live for you this week. Amen.